It has been so long since I've been able to teach in this room in front of real people. And man, it feels so good. Yes. Now, full disclosure, I'm not sure I was ever intended to be a televangelist. Okay? Here's why. As I was reviewing the video from our second live stream only service way back in March, I realized that I just don't have televangelist hair. And, okay, I actually borrowed those luscious locks from one Joel Osteen, who is a televangelist. But anyway, the fact that I am not particularly TV compliant is one of the many reasons I'm so glad to see real humans back in this room. And to all of you watching from home or on your boat, know that we love you and we miss seeing your smiling faces, but that we totally get it. These are strange times, and a one-size-fits-all approach to church just isn't appropriate right now. So our plan is to continue to live stream every week going forward indefinitely. So you in the room and you online, y'all have options. So there you go. Know that we'll be here whenever you're ready to return to a live experience. And as always, please don't hesitate to reach out to your church if we can be of any service to you, perhaps now more than ever. And you, I'm sure you feel this way. We're all in this together. And so one step at a time, we'll get through this. And so, well, this week, we're launching a new series that we've called Made New. And I'm super pumped about it because between now and Labor Day weekend, we're going to explore a few of my favorite verses from a 2,000-year-old letter called Ephesians that was included in the New Testament of the Bible. And if you're up for a challenge in August, and I know it's still summer break, so no homework assignment is required, but if you're up for it, try to read it along with our study. It's a pretty short letter, tons of great stuff in it, and I'm going to highlight some of my favorite passages during our time together on the weekends. But the letter called Ephesians was written by a pastor named Paul 30 years or so after the resurrection of Jesus and was addressed to Christians living in the city of Ephesus. Now, here's a map of the Mediterranean. You can see Ephesus here. It's in modern day Turkey. Greece is right over here for frame of reference. And Ephesus was in the first century a really big deal. It was the third largest city in the world. So think more New York than Saranac. Saranac fan club in the house, right? There you go. There, see, I knew there was one. The whole town is here. It's amazing, right? Yes. But it was the third largest city in the ancient world, and it dominated trade along the Aegean coastline of the Mediterranean. As a result, it was incredibly significant for the spread of the message of Jesus to the Roman world as well. Now, I've been to the ruins of Ephesus a few years ago, and because I'm a nerd, I can't help but share a few photos with you if you will indulge me, but you really don't have a choice, so I thought I would ask anyway. But anyway, the first is the ruins of something called the Agora. It was the central market in the city of Ephesus, and it's memorable because it's massive. It's about the size of two football fields. Think Mall of America in the ancient world. And you could buy just about anything there. Cloth from Egypt, exotic teas and spices from India, 17 or so varieties of hummus. Come on now. And this is really significant for our conversation today, people. Because ancient Ephesus was the center for the slave trade in the Roman Empire. So that's the Agora. The second photo I want to show you is of the Great Theater of Ephesus. This gives you an idea of how big this city really was. It sat around 25,000 people and had a stage building before it was torn down that was three stories tall. In the first century, plays would regularly be presented that not only entertained the people of Ephesus, but also reinforced the core principles of the Roman worldview, something scholars call Hellenism. Now, Hellenism is basically the idea that a human's value is determined by their beauty, by their athletic ability, by their intelligence, and by their wealth. Basically, the more of these things that you had, the more valuable you were thought to be. And by the way, that's another detail that will become really important in just a few minutes. The final photo I want to show you is actually an artist's rendering of the most impressive structure in ancient Ephesus, the Temple to Artemis. In Paul's day, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Artemis was a fertility goddess, and so people seeking fertility in their relationships or in their businesses would travel from all over the Roman Empire to her temple seeking her blessing. Her yearly festivals brought as many as 1 million visitors to the city, and a large number of tradespeople in Ephesus made their living carving statues of Artemis to sell to religious pilgrims as good luck charms. The temple also served as a bank, a hospital, and a place to get food or water if you were in need. So it's no exaggeration to say that in the middle of the first century, around the time Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, the life of the city of Ephesus revolved around this temple. Fun PS, they built it on a swamp. So when you go there today, there's not much left, just one pillar to kind of give you an idea of its size and its scope. Now, it's interesting to know that when Paul writes the letter to these Christians living in the city of Ephesus, he would have known many of them personally. 5 years before he wrote to them, he had lived with them for 3 years, longer than he had spent in any other city when he was bringing the message of Jesus to the ancient world. In other words, the community at Ephesus saw Paul as their founding pastor, and some of them, you know, personal spiritual mentor and even friend. So his encouragement to them would have had significant weight because he knew their world and he knew their struggles. He knew that they lived in a major metropolitan area that was filled with all sorts of opportunities for moral compromise. He also knew that people who cross the line of faith in Jesus often carry some bad habits with them across the line of faith in Jesus. Of course, that was then, not now, right? And so a few years after leaving them to further his mission, Paul decides to write a letter to them, to encourage them, and to remind them of what matters most, specifically about the fact that they had been made new in Jesus, and then how they were supposed to live in light of this new reality. So that's sort of the context for Paul's letter, and that will operate in the background of all this series. But with that, I want to use our time today to show you something that I find absolutely fascinating about the way Paul structures his letter. And I know what you're thinking. You always pay attention to how ancient letters are structured. Me too, okay? Because the way he structures this letter has stunning implications to the way we understand the Christian life even 2,000 years later. But to show you what I mean, I need to sort of begin by asking you a very personal question. It goes like this. Why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? In other words, have you ever stopped to think about the motivation behind some of the strange things that you do from time to time? And of course, this is all you, not me. That was a joke, right? Why do we do what we do? Here's a few examples that may or may not be from my life to help you understand what I'm talking about. First question, have you ever found yourself at the mall, and I know not recently, but back hundreds of years ago in like February, yeah, at the mall, shopping for clothes you don't really need? I mean, you're there, you know your closet is full, and you know that more than a few of the clothes hanging in your closet still have like the original sales tags on them, so it would be a stretch to say that you were in need. And what's more, you're a bit late on stopping at Goodwill to donate a load of clothes you removed from your closet, those which were deemed not worthy, and they've been riding around in the minivan for a week or more, but nevertheless, you find yourself spending hours wandering the mall's corridors looking for and trying on clothes that you don't really need. Can I ask you a question? Why do you do that? Why do we do that? Or how about this one? These are a lot of fun. Have you ever found yourself intentionally directing a conversation in order to bring up someone you want to talk about who isn't there to defend themselves? I'm just saying hypothetically. Anybody? Right? I mean, deep down, you know your intentions aren't pure, but something within you feels the need to knock them down a little bit to make yourself look a little bit better. I gotta ask you a question. You know, why do you do that? Why do we do that? Okay, one more, just for fun. Have you ever found yourself bringing a disproportionate amount of energy to a conversation because you have an almost insatiable need to be heard and understood? I'm sure it's just me, right? Something in you knows it's unhealthy because every time you do it, you walk away from the conversation thinking, I did it again and I shouldn't have done that. Why do we do that? Why do you do that? You know, why do you do what you do. Well, this morning, based on how Paul organizes his letter to the Ephesian Christians, I want to suggest an answer to that question. So I'm going to present the answer, and then I'll show you how I got there. But I believe the answer to the question goes like this. We do what we do because we think like we think. We do what we do because we think like we think. Or maybe thought another way, we behave like we behave because we believe like we believe. And I think what Paul is trying to articulate to these Ephesian Christians is, if they could believe what God believes about them, if they could think differently about where their value comes from, then they might actually be able to bring their insecurities under control and make different choices, make better choices. But see, the problem for them, and I would argue the problem for us, because this is a people problem, we often forget who we are. And this truth is front and center in the opening chapters of Paul's letters to those Christians in Ephesus. And in fact, if you're paying attention, you'll immediately notice that Paul spends three entire chapters of the letter doing nothing but reminding his friends of who they are now because of Jesus. In short, over and over again, he tells them to remember. Remember how much God loves you. Remember that you were spiritually dead and he gave you new life. Remember where you came from. And remember that you were rescued by God on purpose and for a purpose. In other words, Paul is saying, you're no longer who you were, so you no longer need to behave the way you used to behave. You no longer need to do the things you used to do because you have been made new. And it really is incredible when you think about it. Paul doesn't tell the Christians in Ephesus to do anything for the first three chapters of his letter, which takes incredible patience for a pastor, let me just tell you, right? I mean, I should know people in my line of work love telling people what to do. That's why we go into this line of work, right? We think of it as a calling. But Paul wants to begin his correspondence with the thing he knows can make the biggest difference. So he takes three chapters to reaffirm and reground them in the new identity they have because of Jesus. And he does this so skillfully by leveraging three images that would have made sense and resonated powerfully with his original audience. And with the rest of our time, I want to work through them with you one by one. The first image that Paul uses is adoption. And he writes the following to these early Christians. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless." And the Greek word there is amamos, and it translates directly as without defect. So he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be without defect, holy and blameless in his sight. He goes on. He says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." You can almost see Paul is just exuberant as he celebrates this new reality. He's like, God has adopted you and he did it because he wanted to. He wants to reground them in the fact that again, they weren't adopted based on good behavior, but simply because God desired to do so. Now we can't help but see this verse or these verses through 21st century eyes, because that's where we live, right? But Paul's first readers would have seen something that's easy for us to miss, and it's so rich and it's so beautiful. But to show you what I mean, I need to give you a bit more background. So history nerds, buckle up. It's going to be a good ride. Okay. We already noted that in the Roman Empire, the Roman worldview assigned value to people based on beauty, intelligence, athletic ability, and wealth. And the more you had of those things, the more valuable you were thought to be. But under that system, and if you think this through, you'll see what I mean. Under that system, whole categories of people came to be viewed as almost worthless, damaged goods. And this understanding surfaces in the writings of some of the most famous thought leaders in the ancient world, and you'll remember them from high school. I mean, for example, 500 years before the time of Paul, there was a Greek philosopher named Plato, and he wrote the following about all this. He wrote, "Offspring of inferior parents, as well as any deformed offspring from the others, will be secreted away." And that's from the Republic, one of the most influential documents in the ancient world. It basically, Plato in the Republic is trying to give us his vision for the ultimate human society. And he's saying, listen, a baby born to parents who are understood to have limited cultural value, and babies born to anybody else who have physical challenges, I mean, they're not worth raising. It's stunning for us to think about, but that was their world. Plato's student Aristotle later reinforced and clarified this ideology in a book called Politics. Here's what he wrote. He said, let there be a law that no deformed child shall be reared. It's, again, stunningly clear in its implications. And it's one thing, like, when it is a philosophy, like a what-if scenario. But see, in the ancient world, the philosophy had been lived into, and it was the reality in the ancient world. We know this because there's a second century manual for midwives that survived throughout history, written by a Greek physician by the name of Soranus, and he lists a set of criteria for deciding whether or not to keep a baby. He wrote that a baby worth raising should have, and here's what he writes, the infant's size and shape should be appropriate, and all the parts should be sensitive to touch. And then he says, conditions contrary to these indicate that the infant is not worth rearing. And for me, all of that raises an important question. So what happened to babies who didn't make the cut in Ephesus? Well, historians actually tell us. They record that these babies who were deemed unworthy were abandoned on a hill just outside the city gates of Ephesus. And Roman culture expressly forbid infanticide, so they weren't killed. The babies were just left, they said they were exposed to the elements. And it was thought that the gods would intervene if the gods chose to intervene, but they would just trust the gods with the outcome for this baby. But what often happened in these situations was far less mystical than that. By the first century, an industry had developed to rescue these abandoned babies and later sell them as slaves in the central market, in the agora of Ephesus. And so if you put yourself in that world, practically what that meant was that ancient Ephesus was full of slaves who would walk the streets and wonder if they would ever come face to face with their mom or dad, and would they recognize them if they did? Because as babies, they had been discarded. They had been deemed unworthy of being raised. And so when Paul wrote to these Ephesian Christians, it's inevitable that more than a few of these early Christians had been abandoned as infants, rescued from the hill outside of town, and later sold into slavery. And certainly the ones who had friends with that situation would have immediately thought of them as well. And so Paul writes, and he's trying to help them understand how incredible the thing that God has done for them really is. And so he leverages this image. He wants to see, he basically said, listen, if you've come to know Jesus, the most defining moment in your life, the most defining relationship isn't who threw you out, but it's who picked you up. He wants them to remember that God picked them out and he picked them up and he brought them home. God picked you up and he picked you out and he brought you home, not as a slave, but as an adopted son or daughter, as a member of the household. And to be fair, Christians in Ephesus, you know, they had horrible habits that Paul needed to correct. And I mean, a whole bunch of harmful stuff from their old life had been imported into their new life. But before Paul reminds them to behave, he reminds them that they belong. They've been made new, that they're no longer who they were. He wants them to know that if they've responded in faith to the invitation of Jesus, their most defining moment isn't what was done to them, it's what was done for them. He wants to like reground them in the reality that Christianity, this faith that they've embraced, it isn't at first and foremost about rules, it's about a relationship with God, a God that Jesus wants us to address as a heavenly father, because Jesus says that's the best image to understand God's heart towards you. And it's like Paul starts here because he knows something that was as true for them then as it is for us now. We do what we do because we think like we think. And if we thought differently, then that unlocks potential to behave differently. It gives us the ability to address some of those insecurities that so often drive destructive choices and destructive behaviors. Okay, that's the first image. That's adopted. Now, the next two images don't take nearly as long to unpack as they build directly on the first. The second and third image are also connected to the ancient slave culture. But as Paul continues, he goes on to say that through Jesus, they not only have been adopted, but they have been redeemed. And redeemed is a word that basically means that they've been purchased. Here's how Paul phrased it. He said, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. And one more time, you start to see this idea that we were rescued, we were purchased back from sin, not because we were worthy, but simply because of grace, because God wanted to. Paul wants these early Christians to know, especially the slaves, to know that their primary identity isn't a slave to the person who purchased them in the markets, because they had been redeemed or purchased by God. Paul writes, when Jesus bled to death on the cross, he was paying the cost of bringing you into God's family. It's not something that you earn. It's something that happened to you, much like a baby on a hill is rescued and has nothing to do with the fact that they were rescued. Paul's like, you have to understand you have been adopted and you have been redeemed. Now and into forever, you are a part of God's family. You belong to him. And the implications of that are staggering. That Paul wants the Christians in Ephesus to know that they are to behave not in order for God to like them, but they are to behave. They're to realign their choices with the way God wants them to live because they have been made new. And Paul knew something then that is still true today. That perspective, if it takes root in your heart, it really does change everything. So Paul says to them, listen, you have a new identity and a new purpose in the world. You belong to God now and into eternity. That is the power of the image of redemption. And now the final image Paul leveraged is something being sealed. He says it this way. He says, when you believed, you were marked. So the moment you said yes to Jesus, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. You were sealed when you believed. He said, well, what does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, significant documents were marked with a seal to signify that they were official, untampered with, and trustworthy. On paper, like a family crest would be pressed into hot wax, and that's how you knew that the document was authentic. But it wasn't only paper in the ancient world that was sealed. Livestock were marked with a brand as a way to demonstrate ownership. So if your cow migrated into your neighbor's field, you could rightly go and bring him back home, and there would be no discussion about who owns that cattle. But see, it wasn't just paper in the ancient world and livestock in the ancient world that were branded. Slaves were also tattooed as a mark of ownership. They were permanently marked. And so Paul wants these Ephesian Christians to know, when you came to believe in Jesus, at that very moment, you received God's seal on your life. He sent his Spirit to live within you, and he'll unpack more of what that means as the letter unfolds, but his Spirit has come to live in you to guide you and counsel you and empower you and enable you to live the new life that he wants you to live, a life that will bring life to you and life to the world, and the Spirit will remind you to whom you belong. You have been sealed. And so in summary, like before telling them what they need to stop doing, and he will, in a few chapters, he'll write things like, let him who is stealing steal no more. And you want to raise your hand and go, excuse me, Paul. Yeah, aren't you talking to Christians? Yep. Let him who is being dishonest with his neighbor move away from that behavior and move into a better way of doing life. And you say, well, but Paul, these are Christians. Yep. Yep. They're Christians who have a new life in Christ, but are carrying old destructive habits with them. But before we go after those old habits, the start doing and stop doing stuff, Paul wants to remind these Christians of Ephesus that they've been made new. And so he says to them, listen, you have to understand, you have been adopted. You have been redeemed. You have been sealed. You're no longer who you were. Now you're a child of God. You no longer have to behave the way you used to behave. What's fascinating is if you start reading Paul's letters, many of these letters to groups of Christians all over the ancient world, all over the Mediterranean rim, he addresses his letters to the saints. To the saints at Corinth, to the saints at Ephesus, and you get into the letter and he tells them a bunch of stuff they need to start doing and stop doing. You go, Paul, I thought you said they were saints. And he says, no, they're saints, not because of anything they do. They're just not living like saints. So we'll get to that, but they need to remember who they are. Years ago, a pastor friend said to me, you know, if you tell people they're sinners over and over again, they just live into that identity. Sinner's gonna sin. But if they're saints, if they're saints, if they've been rescued, if they've been adopted, if they've been sealed, if they've been redeemed, and they come to understand that, then they start to live differently. Because all of a sudden, sin is incompatible with who they are. And Paul says, this is who you were, and now in Jesus, this is who you are. You are no longer who you were, and you no longer need to behave like you used to behave. In fact, your behavior is now inconsistent with your identity. So both for Paul's original audience and for us, this is an incredible message of freedom. I mean, think about it. We don't have to prove our worth to God. That we've been claimed, bad habits and all, by him. And moreover, we're loved more than we can possibly imagine. In fact, we're so loved that God wants to teach us a new and better way to live. And that's why at the beginning of chapter 4, after spending 3 chapters saying, remember who you are, remember who you are, remember who you are, remember who you are, Paul finally gets to the correction and he writes, as a prisoner for the Lord, and as best we can tell, Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. As a prisoner for the Lord, he says, then I urge you, I urge you, adopted, redeemed, sealed children of God, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. In other words, now that you've been reminded where your value comes from, now we need to talk about your behavior. Because once you understand who you are, new and better things are possible because we do what we do. Because we think like we think. And that now that we think better about our identity, now that we think better about where our value comes from, we're ready to learn. We're ready to follow the example of Jesus. Well, if you've been watching online or if you're still watching online, you know that each week I want to leave you with a few questions to discuss. If you exit this room and go to lunch, or if you click off the TV and have brunch or whatever you're going to do, I just wanted to give you a few questions. It's a great way to sort of process this material through the grid of your own life and to share a bit of your story. So if you have teenagers in the house, I would encourage you, have some of these conversations with your kids. Listening to parents interact with ideas of faith is an incredible thing for the development of young people. So today's questions go like this. Number one, talk about a time when you did something that felt right in the moment, but you later came to regret. And you're like, I don't have anything like that in my life ever. And if your parents say that, then we'll talk about truth telling in a few weeks. But there you go, right? So upon reflection, what motivated your decision? And what I'm going after there is, was there some lie that you believed about your value or some insecurity that drove you to make that decision that you now regret? Number two. Where in our culture do people generally look to determine their primary identity? And of course, in the ancient world, they looked to things like beauty and athletic ability and intelligence and wealth. I'm so glad we got past that, right? I mean, that, woo, we're in good shape. Yeah, but where do you tend to look? And then number three, why do you think Paul prioritizes identity over behavior correction in his letter to Christians living in Ephesus? And those questions really unlock a lot of powerful thought. And so, friends, it has been amazing to be with you this morning. And I mean that with all my heart. I had tears in my eyes as we were singing, just to hear your voices in this place. And it's like the family got back together. That's what I'm talking about. It's been amazing to be with you and you as well online. In a moment, I'm going to close our time in prayer and dismiss you. But before I do that, just a reminder, please put on your masks on the way out. And then we're also asking that you could be patient as you exit. Just allow people at the back to maybe exit first, because we want to keep there from being a mass of people right at the door. And also just be careful with social distancing, just to kind of honor and love thy neighbor as you leave. And so why don't you stand if you're comfortable, and I will close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's absolutely stunning when I consider the way a 2,000-year-old letter rings so true in my own life. Thank you for this reminder that you love us just as we are, but you love us too much to leave us where we are. Thank you for adopting us into your family, not because we deserve it, but simply because you wanted to. Thank you for grace, the foundation of this relationship. And I pray that as we move into this week, we would be people who embody our new identity in ways that are visible to our friends and our neighbors. May they come to know you because they can see your light shining through our lives. For today, we ask for your grace and for your peace to be on us all. In the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Everyone said, amen. Friends, we will see you back here next week.